In the Gospel of John, and today we come to the 12th chapter. We have observed in this particular Gospel that in every chapter the Holy Spirit paints a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in a different manner. The 11th chapter we saw him as the resurrection and the life. We come to the 12th chapter today, and not surprisingly, we saw that in our study on Numbers, 12 is the number of governmental authority. Jesus will be presented as the king in this chapter. We will see his triumphant entry into Jerusalem and his first coming. The chapter divides out in three ways. Verses 1 through 11 here, we will see a picture of the Lord Jesus with his church, believers. From verses 12 through about 36, we will see the Lord Jesus with the Gentiles outside the believing circle, the church, outside the church. And from verses 37 through the end of the chapter, we will see the Lord Jesus with the Jews. So we'll have the church, the Gentiles, and the Jews. Of course, this is the threefold division that Paul speaks about in Corinthians, to give none offense neither to the Jew, the Gentile, nor the church of God. These are the three groups that God sees down here on the earth. When God looks upon the earth, quickly his heart looks for those that have Jesus in them, and they're part of the church. And those that do not have Jesus in their heart, they're not part of his church. And then he looks and divides that group into Jew and Gentile. Unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles, and those that are believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile, they're in the church. So this portrait will be painted here. We'll see through it. Now, John chapter 12 and verse 1, we begin our reading. It says, Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. So that was what we saw in chapter 11. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. Bethany's where he lived, and he's coming to that town to be with them. Verse 2, there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Verse 3, then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? He said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So in the beginning of this, we see Jesus now. It's getting near the hour that he'll be glorified. It's 6 days before the Passover. This is the Passover where the Lamb of God will get up there and offer himself as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he will be sacrificed as the Passover Lamb, the Lamb which taketh away the sin of the world. Just before this time, he comes to spend intimate fellowship with those that believe on him, with those that love him. The Lord does that with us. He comes to spend intimate fellowship with his church, with those that believe on him and those that love him. Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he'd raised from the dead, looking at it in a spiritual context. We understand doctrinally the resurrection is a true doctrine that we will have a resurrected body. But spiritually, we had a soul and a spirit that was resurrected. We were dead spiritually before we met the Lord in a spiritual manner. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. When we're walking in sin, and we're walking in trespass, transgression, iniquity, we're dead to God in a relationship manner. God does not relate to dead people who are covered with sin. But when you come to Jesus, and Jesus tells you to come forth and receive the gospel, and Lazarus came forth, and then you are cleansed from your sin, at that point you have fellowship and intimacy, and you're part of his church. So Lazarus is one that was there. Now we see the collection of people. They made him a supper, and Martha served. Martha served. She wasn't cumbered about with much serving. She's now learned how to serve the proper way. Not serving in her own flesh and serving in her own will and in her own spirit, but she's serving spiritually the Lord Jesus Christ. Before she was serving everyone else. Now she's serving the Lord. So Martha is growing in grace and knowledge. This is a picture of one that serves at the church. Lazarus, in verse 2, was one of them that sat at the table with him. So if Martha is a picture of work, doing work in the Lord and for the Lord and by the strength of the Lord, Lazarus is one sitting at the table hearing the Lord. He's hearing the word. He's a picture of one that hearkens to the word. In the church, you're going to have people that do work. You're going to have people that hearken to the word. And not only this, then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. Now, it's very costly because Judas, who was a guy that knew the Price is Right intimately, probably watched it every morning when it was on, he knew the price of that ointment was expensive. This isn't some cheap stuff you got at a drugstore. He knew this was the real expensive designer label stuff. It was 300 pence. Now, 300 pence, a penny was a day's wages. So that would be equivalent to 300 days of earnings at your job. That's a year's worth of salary almost, because you work about 300 days a year. So that's a lot of money that this cost. This was some expensive stuff that she bought. Thousands of dollars. Judas recognized it, and she took this, and she anointed Jesus with it. And she wiped his feet, and the odor of the ointment, the perfume, the fragrance, the aroma filled the house. This is a picture of worship. So we have here in the church, we have people that work, people that are into the word, people that are into worship. This is the way you're going to find a church. Those three things should be going on at a church. There should be worship, there should be the word, and there should be work. All those things going on. Of course, working and serving the Lord. Martha's serving the Lord. We're not serving the world. We're serving the Lord. That's the type of work that a church does. This is a picture of Christ with his church. Jesus as the King sitting with his servants, those of us in the church that love him, whom he also calls his friends. That's what the picture is here. Now, this particular passage where Mary is anointing him, this is very precious to Jesus. Although she was criticized for what she did by Judas, Jesus defended her in verse 7. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always have ye with you, but me ye have not always." Now here's some teachings that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to give us. Jesus wants to show us that the act of worship is very precious to him. You and I were created to worship God. The pleasure God gets is by us giving worship to him and showing him with our minds, our hearts, and our souls. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God. Worship the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength." What we have, folks, is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so the worship is precious. And Jesus said that she had done this, and because of this, don't criticize her, let her alone. This is what she was created to do. As a matter of fact, this particular incident is portrayed both in Matthew and in Mark's Gospel. Turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Picking it up in verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box, a very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. So we see here that, remember it said in John's Gospel, she poured it on his feet. Here we see she poured it on his head. In other words, what she had done was she had worshipped all of Jesus from his head all the way down to his feet. Every part of him was precious to her. Is the Lord precious to you? Everything about him, from the things that the thoughts that he has, from the words that he speaks, to the things that he has done in the Gospels with his hands, all the way down to the places that he went with his feet as he sought out those that were lost. She anointed all of Jesus. She worshipped all of Jesus from his head to his feet. That's your Savior. He's worthy of your worship and praise, every bit of your Savior. He was without sin. He was separate from sinners. He's the greatest man that ever lived. He was the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And she anointed all of him. Now, John's Gospel shows us who was upset at the anointing. It was Judas. But notice what one bad apple can do. Look at verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this?" In other words, here's what happens when you get one scorner or one mocker in a crowd. Often, people who are fence sitters follow the scorner and the mocker. And so Judas scorned and Judas mocked, and a couple of maybe Thomas, I don't know some of the other ones, that were kind of ambivalent, kind of double-minded, they started parroting and mimicking what he said. Now what they were concerned about was, the verse 9, this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now notice the concern that the natural human mind has. The natural human mind is concerned about earthly things like sickness and poverty. You hear? Judas, we've got to take care of the poor. Yeah, that's right. The poor are important. Why are we wasting a year's worth of earnings anointing Jesus when this money could be taken and we could set up a shelter downtown and bring people in and put blankets on them and keep them warm and give them a food program and give soup to them? I mean, there's work to be done for the poor. We need to take care of the poor. This is the mindset of the religious people. How does Jesus look at it? Verse 10. Jesus understood it. And he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? She hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. Jesus is saying, down here, the work of the church is not to take care of the poor, it's to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, somehow, not only did the gospel change, but the purpose of the church was changed into a social gospel of taking care of the poor people in the world. And Jesus doesn't think that's the purpose. Jesus right here, out of his own mouth, says, don't worry about the poor. You're going to always have the poor. That's a good lesson to learn. The church is not going to fix the poverty of the world. The governments are not going to fix the poverty of the world. The welfare systems are not going to fix the poverty of the world. Raising or lowering taxes will not fix the poverty of the world, because Jesus said one of the curses of the world is poverty, and you'll always have the poor among you. So stop worrying about it. Someone has sold the church a bill of goods that they're to take their precious resources and to put them into fixing the poverty of the world. Well, you know, the problem with poverty is the church's fault. If there were a good church, we wouldn't need a welfare program. That's baloney. Jesus disagrees with that. He disagreed with it when he was here. He said, the purpose of the church is to worship me, to come to know me, God's only begotten Son, and to give worship to me, because I'm trying to perfect a church on earth so when they get to heaven, they'll have practiced so much they'll know exactly what to do when they get there. And that's to get before the throne and cast their crowns before my Father and me. Amen? And then amen? Is that what we're created to do? Is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ? And not to fix the poverty? And not to have social programs? And there are so many Christian ministries that are worried about social programs and taking care of poor people and poor children and poor and all this poverty. And Jesus is saying, why are you troubling the woman? The church is known as the bride of Christ. Why are you troubling the bride of Christ? Why are you troubling the woman? You're always going to have poverty. It's giving worship to my Father and to me. That's what you're created to do. And that's what you're created to teach others to do. And that's what you should do here in this room. Now, who is behind this? Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is the type of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to lord over the false church in Revelation 13. Revelation 17. And that church is going to be a works-based social gospel church. And that's what you're learning right here from this passage. And let me show you another thing about the heart of Judas in John chapter 12, four and five, and here's six, really nails him to show the heart of this man. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag. Now the bag was, when Jesus had assigned his disciples various duties and responsibilities, he knew the hearts of his men. And Judas was very good with money, and Judas coveted money, and so Jesus gave him the bag and let him carry the treasury of the disciples around. And Judas was the one that worked that money system. And what about him? He was a thief. He was more interested not in the poor, but in the money. He wasn't interested in the poor. He was just into 300 pence. That's a year's wages. That's $20,000 in America. $25,000.
That's 25 grand I could have had my mitts on. Yeah, I'd have given $3,000 or $4,000 to the poor. Sure I would have. But after all, I'm entitled to a small profit. And that's what goes on in religion. And let me tell you, there's a lot of religious systems out there that will preach a social gospel. They'll go to a country and they'll say, we need to take care of the poor. We need to do more to take care of the poor. And they'll go back and live in a palace in Europe that has marble and gold leaf and drive around in limousines and wear fine embroidered clothes and garments. And they carry the bag and they control it. And the Lord says, the purpose of the church is to worship me and to teach others to worship me by ministering the word. And the poor you'll always have among you. When will poverty end? When the king returns. When the king comes back, poverty will end. But as long as the world is in the hands of men, man is an utter failure. And man will take the precious resources of the earth and he will miss and maldistribute them and put it in the hands of a few and leave many in want poverty. And the Lord understands that. The purpose is worship. Now we see here, we see Lazarus, one who hearkens to the word. We see Mary, one who worships greatly. We see Martha, one who serves. But back in Matthew, notice what it says about the worship. Matthew chapter 11, of course, for the poor you have always with you, but me you have not always. So worship God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Verse 12, for in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Now Mary was one that so worshipped and loved the Lord, she hung on every word that he said. And Mary was so in tune with what the Lord was going to do, and the purpose of his coming was to die as the Passover lamb. She anointed him while he was yet alive. She did not wait until he was dead to give forth the gift. She gave it to him face to face while he still had the life in him. As a matter of fact, when you read through all four gospel accounts and you find out who it is that came to anoint his body after his death, Mary was not one of them. She came before. She wanted to spend all the time she could with the Lord face to face. Life to life. Faith to faith. And was given grace for grace. And Jesus said this about her, verily I say unto you, verse 13, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there also this, that this woman hath done, shall be told for a memorial of her. This woman was recorded throughout all scripture, throughout all gospel, throughout the whole world as being a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know where this book is written? Not only on earth, but in heaven. You know, all in heaven, they know about Mary, the worshiper of Jesus. Now I want to ask you and me, what memorial will be written of us? What memorial will be written of us? Because God will write a memory for us, a memorial. Will we be remembered as one that worshipped Jesus? Or will we be remembered as one that was so busy, cumbered about serving the world and trying to fix the poverty programs? That will not be written as a memorial. There's no record of that. The record was the worship. And God would like to draw us into worship. And that's what was written. This was so well written that when you get to John's Gospel, turn to John 12. This is very curious. John 12, we're reading John's account of Mary's anointing of Jesus. And we read this account in the 12th chapter. Now, John's Gospel, if you know the chronology of when your books of the Bible were written, the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, 33 A.D., ascended back into heaven and began the building of his church, sending out Peter and Paul. And as they began to write the epistles and the gospels, the early gospels that the Lord chose to write were Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's gospel was the last gospel written decades later, in the 90s A.D. Many decades later. Turn to John 11. John 11. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Parentheses. Just to let you all know. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. You're reading John's Gospel, and he's telling you about Mary, and she was famous already even before he wrote the 12th chapter. When he wrote the 11th chapter, she was already famous. Why? Because, like Jesus said, it'll be a memorial for her wherever the Gospel's preached. As Paul went out and preached the Gospel in Asia Minor and Rome, and Peter went out and preached the Gospel up in Syria and made a right-hand turn and went off to Babylon and preached to the scattered Jews all over, the Gospel... Oh, there was a woman that married Jesus, that worshipped Jesus. That woman that worshipped Jesus was named Mary. And it was preached all over about that woman that loved and worshipped Jesus. So much so that when John was writing his Gospel, he could mention her and her fame before he even told the story itself in the 12th chapter. Written for a memorial to her. For you and me, as Christians, would it be that we worship Jesus like Mary? Notice what she gave. She gave her all. She took a year's worth of earnings. She gave expensively. She gave lavishly. She gave humbly. She came and wiped his feet down on her knees. She gave lovingly, and she gave despite criticism. She didn't let the criticism of Judas and even the other disciples. That might have scared someone. I mean, you think, wow, those are the apostles. They're the male apostles that God hath chosen. And I'm just a woman, a lowly woman, and I'm not an apostle. And they're criticizing me, and yet her worship was so great, nothing would stand between her and Jesus Christ. That's the way God would have it to be. Don't let anyone stand between you and Jesus Christ. Not even someone who's high up in a church with a title of apostle, or priest, or cardinal, or pope, or pastor. No matter what they say, if you want to worship Jesus, Jesus beckons you to come close and to give worship to him. Forget the criticism, because he'll write for a memorial, leave this woman alone. Because she had anointed me. She had done a good work, which will be preached throughout all the world, wherever the gospel is preached. It's the worship. That's what the church is about. The church, we see the picture. We see Mary giving worship. We see Lazarus sitting at the table hearing the word. And we see Martha now growing up, and she's working for the Lord, no longer for everyone else, doing service. That's the picture of the church. Worship, word, working for the Lord, not for what men would have you do. Please. The world wants you to fix their problems. And their problems are poverty and illness. And most of your prayer requests are going to come from your unsaved relatives and friends. They're going to be, pray for someone's job, pray for someone's financial circumstances, and pray for their illness. And Jesus says, now you pray that they learn to worship God in spirit and truth. For God seeketh such to worship him in spirit and truth. That'll be written for a memorial for them, if they ever get to that point. No matter how they live down here. There may be poverty and sickness. But when the king comes back, he'll fix all that. They'll get a new body. They'll get a mansion. But right now, worship in spirit and truth. That's what Jesus is showing us right here. The poor you always have with you, but me you have not always. And it's going to be the Judases of the world. Judas was the most religious of all those apostles. Matter of fact, it's believed that Judas's father is found back in Mark. Now notice, are you in John 12:4? Mm-hmm. Look what it says. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. Simon's son. All right. Go back to Mark chapter, I believe it's 7. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet and began weeping and to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it and spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would have known what manner of woman that is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. I have somewhat to say unto thee. And then he teaches him about the creditor with two debtors. And he says, there was a certain creditor, verse 41, which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence, the other 50. When they had taken nothing, they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, oh, I suppose that he to whom forgave the most. There's a guy that got the $500 forgiven, and that's the guy that's more happy. Yeah, thou hast judged rightly. And then he turned to the woman and said, Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, you Pharisee. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. She hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. These are all the common courtesies that should have been given to a guest in the house. He did none of those things. He wasn't going to give even the least little bit to Jesus Christ as a religious man. He was keeping it for himself. That ointment costs money. That water costs money. He's keeping it for himself. Verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, a Pharisee like you who doesn't commit a lot of sins, the same loveth little. That's Simon the Pharisee, the father of Judas Iscariot. Judas was a religious man. Judas was a very religious man. And it's religion that has its eyes off the Lord and off of worship and has its eyes on the bag and the money. And how in pretending they care for the poor of the world will take money from everyone else and want to be the middleman to distribute the money to the poor. And I wonder just how much they give to the poor. You know, there's a big church in town here, one of the biggest churches in town. And my father brought me their financial sheet. And you know how much they give to missions and giving in a year's time? And they take in more than $3 million a year. They give less than 3% of what they make to missions and giving. Less than 3%. Like I told you, Judas was entitled to a small profit, 97%. He didn't care for the poor. He cared for the money in the bag. That's religion, folks. We're not into religion. We're worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to teach others how to worship Him and worship God in spirit and truth. Back to John chapter 12. Verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that He was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom He had raised from the dead. Now, that's very interesting. They had heard a lot of things about Jesus. These are people that had an interest in Jesus. And not just Him, they wanted to see the great and mighty works that He had done. Not just the person of Christ, but the power of Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. As long as your interest in the work of Christ and the power of Christ will lead you to the person of Christ and to worship Christ. God understands that people need to see things. They need to see works down here that He's doing in the world. You know the greatest works God's doing is changing sinners into saints. That's the miracle that God's doing. It's not fixing poverty and giving someone a temporary residence down here and another car or some new clothes or fixing their illness so they're better for a few years and they get sick with something else. It's taking a life and transforming a sinner into a saint. That's the work and the power that's being done down here. That's the power of God unto salvation. And people should want to come because they've seen a changed life. And say, you know, I want to see that Jesus too because he raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised Mike Caesar from the dead, dirty, rotten, no good punk that he was into a semi-decent human being. And hopefully he could do more for me. And people should want to say, I want to meet this Jesus that did that to him. Interesting. Lazarus was the great witness. Not only that, the witness was so great, verse 10, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Lazarus was the witness. Notice the greatest witness of the three, the Word.
Your worship will be seen by God. Your witness will be seen by the world based on your knowledge of the Word. Lazarus sat at the table and listened to everything Jesus said. You see, here's how it'll work. You, like it did in Mary, to make your worship greater. That will be seen by God. The world will probably miss your worship. They're going to miss the times you're in the closet, the times you kneel at the bedside, the times you spend at the kitchen table worshiping God with your Bible open and reading those words and just thanking Him for the Bible and the Lord and thanking Him for the great things that He's done. The world won't see that worship, God will. That'll be written for a memorial in God's book. What the world will see is that Word as it works in you and comes out. That'll make the witness for you in the world. Lazarus was the one that all the world noticed. Lazarus listened to the Word and let it work in him. The power of God's Word in changing lives, spiritually to God, earthly to people around you. The Mary part of you and the Lazarus part of you reaching out to others and being the witness. It was Lazarus. The chief priests, they knew about that miracle. They were always trying to get rid of the miracles Jesus was doing. The blind man was healed. Get rid of that miracle. Put him out of the temple. Don't let him come here anymore. We don't want people to see that miracle. All right, fine. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. We've got to get rid of that miracle. He's not even coming to the temple. He got rid of his religion now. He's just worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in a home Bible study, in a small little church that no one knows about. So what do? Let's go kill him. We've got to get rid of the miracles. That's how religious people respond to the work of Jesus Christ. So the first verses show us the king with his church. He's the King of Kings. Is he your king? He's my king. I'm not voting for anyone else. I voted for Jesus in 1993. I stopped voting after that. I'm not voting for anyone else. I'm voting for Jesus. If someone's got Jesus in him, I might consider voting for him. I'm going to pray a lot about it because I know he's going to have a lot of temptation and snares and stumbling blocks down here in the world. But I voted for Jesus. That's done. Anybody can vote for him. He's an independent candidate. Democrat or Republican, you can vote for Jesus. He's my king. Is he yours? Then if he's your king and mine, he wants to bring you into his church where you can worship him in spirit and truth, you can hear the word from him, and you can do the work that will change lives around you. And serve him and serve others the word of God and the witness of God. But now we get to verse 12 and a new section in this chapter. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went forth to meet him. And they cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Now, it's interesting. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ is acting perfectly according to God's plan, according to God's time, when the fullness of time is coming and the time for him to come to the Passover. And he's fulfilling Scripture. As it is written, Fear not, verse 15, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. I mean, he's resting upon the ass's colt in the verse 15, the rest that comes in the number 15. He's resting there. But that was a prophecy back in Zechariah chapter 9. See, here's what God did in his loving revelation of the Scriptures. He marked out his son so you couldn't miss him unless you wanted to. God has so marked out his son. I was telling people at work this the other day. I mean, they're talking about the movie. And I said, do you realize how God has marked out his son down here on planet Earth? I mean, he's marked him out so powerfully, so uniquely, that all of history dates time by that one man. It's 2004 A.D., Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. God has marked him out so well you can't miss him. God has marked him out in the lives of believers. God has marked him out in nations that are Christian nations, and you can see the difference. God has marked him out
even this way, where in the Old Testament it prophesies in the book of the Psalms that they would take God's name in vain. They would take the name of the Lord in vain. And I was saying this at work the other day to some people. I said, I used to work at a workplace where I worked amongst many foreigners that came to this country. They came from lands all over the world, from Pakistan, from China, from Burma, from Indonesia, from Africa, from lands in Europe, from England. And I said, no matter where they came from, when they got mad enough, they would swear and take the name of Jesus Christ in vain. Jesus Christ. They would take it in a vain, empty, blasphemous manner. And I said, I found that the most perplexing thing, that these people with all these accents, Jesus Christ, you know, they're taking his name in vain. And they claim, well, you know, Christianity is a white man's religion. We didn't have that where I grow up. Curious. Then if you did, how are you taking his name in vain? Why aren't you going Buddha, Buddha, Confucius, Confucius, Muhammad, Muhammad? Why aren't you swearing in the name of the religious leaders that you grew up under? Because God's marked that name out. They were looking at me and going, yeah, I never thought of that. Because it said it would take the name of the Lord in vain, and Jesus is the Lord.
Amen.
He's marked that man out. And here in the Scriptures, he's marked him out. Look at Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. God marked out 500 years before his son came that the one that would bring salvation, the one that would justify the people, the king that would come to Jerusalem, the guy king cometh, would come riding upon an ass. Now, kings did not usually, in the Gentile nations, ride upon asses. They would ride upon great white stallions, beautiful horses that led a procession, that had their armies around them. They came in great power and pomp and circumstance, but this was a king that came lowly and meek and having salvation and justifying the people that he loved. This is how the Lord comes to us. He is meek and lowly. He will not break a bruised reed. He comes to us on where we need him, when we're down in the valley of despair, down in the valley of repentance. And he comes meekly and lowly upon an ass at eye level, sitting there. So as you're there, he can look eye to eye to you and offer you salvation. That's how our king comes on the first coming. The second coming you'll read about in the book of Revelation. He will come upon a white stallion with the armies of heaven behind him, as he comes to take over planet Earth. But this time he came. God marked it out how he'd come for his suffering. And so right here it's a fulfillment of prophecy. And we're reading the fulfillment of prophecy in John chapter 12. Now, the interesting thing is Jesus knew the Scriptures. Jesus knew he had to fulfill the Scriptures. Jesus did not want to be missed by the people. The disciples fulfilled the Scriptures unknowingly, unwittingly. John 12:16. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things on him. Gee, we did that. We were fulfilling Scripture without even realizing it. Now, that happens a lot to us as disciples of the Lord. We fulfill Scripture without realizing it. Lots of times we're doing work on the Lord's behalf, and the Holy Spirit's working in us and through us, if we'll allow him, if we'll just, you know, get back in the passenger seat and let him to work and drive and be led of the Spirit, and we will fulfill a lot of Scripture and a lot of the work that God would have us do down here, and we'll find out later on just how much we did. We don't understand it at the first coming. Right now, we're still in the midst of the first coming. At the second coming, when it's all revealed to us, and God shows us in heaven how many things we did on his behalf and fulfilled Scripture on his behalf, and how many people came to the Lord, and the harvest we bring forth, we're going to rejoice. But the disciples didn't understand it right there. That happens to you and me. That's encouraging. Just continue your worship and your time in the Word. And as you're working, you'll be fulfilling Scripture and not even realizing it. They just thought they were taking some garments and putting them on an ass. They thought they were doing some mundane, routine thing that was asked of them. They were just at the plant, just doing a regular job and doing an ordinary day's work, when all of a sudden they were fulfilling Scripture. That's what the Lord's doing with us.
See, our lives matter to God, not just for our sake, but those around us. Because this picture here is going to be Gentiles that come to the Lord. We're going to see Gentiles coming to the Lord. These that, it says right here, much people were come when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They were coming to the feast. They're trying to come to the Lord. There are people out there that are trying to come to the Lord and they know not how to get there because religion is putting a stumbling block before them. Which is why Jesus castigated the Pharisees. He says, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte with your religion and then you make him twofold more the child of hell. I had religious people this week saying, who are we to trust? Who are we to trust? The priests are doing pornography and they're doing all these things. Where are we to turn? And I said, I know where you can turn. His name is Jesus Christ. You can read about him in the Gospel of John. I have some booklets about him here. Jesus is someone you can come to.
Amen.
And right at work, I was getting an opportunity to fulfill Scripture. We have these opportunities, just like the disciples. And the Scriptures are written that we may fulfill them and allow Jesus to be the Savior of the world, to be the light of the world, if we'll let the light shine in us. Verse 17, the people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, they bear record. They said, yeah, we saw all that. And we believe. We've seen and we believe. Today, people see changed lives. And they hear the word of God and they believe. I'm telling you, our testimony is one of the greatest gifts that God's given to us. It's one of the greatest gifts. I was having an opportunity this week and people were talking about the Passion of Christ and we got on the subject of Jesus Christ and then I got very personal and talked about what he had done in my life. And I gave my testimony about how God had changed me and they were looking at me going, wow. I mean, really? And I said, yeah, that's what he did for me. And they said, we can't ever believe you were ever like that. We just can't even imagine it. I said, I'm telling you, he changed me. That testimony and the people that saw Lazarus come out of his grave, the people that saw that witness of a man whose life was changed, they believed. They bear record. They bear record. Your testimony is so precious. We don't have to get into theology so much. We need to talk about Jesus and what he's done to us in our life. The Lazarus resurrection that he's done in our life spiritually. That's what they need to hear. They need to hear that report so that they can come and believe. Verse 18, for this cause people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. People will want to meet your Savior when they hear about the miracle change in your life. There should be a big difference in your life between before Christ and after Christ. And you want to testify of it. You want to be a witness. A witness tells what he knows. If you don't know Bible and you don't know chapter and verse, you know yourself. You know what he's done for you. You testify. You give that witness. And the people will come because they've heard about the miracle. So people are coming. Gentiles are coming to Jesus Christ. Response, verse 19. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him. Religion will fall apart like Jesus spoke about the house that was built on the sand. It'll be blown down by the wind of the adversity of the world, and religion will just fall apart. That house that religion's put up will fall apart as they begin to see that Jesus has worked in people's lives and people can tell the counterfeit from the real if we'll only let Jesus work in us. And the people will go after him and the religious people will say, we can't do anything. The world's gone after him. The world will go after Jesus if they can see the change. I was in the operating room the other day and had a surgeon there and he loves to tell dirty jokes. And he knew about me. And he was trying to, under humor, he's going, you don't mind, Michael, if I tell dirty jokes today in the OR, do you? And I said, you can do what you please. Don't be surprised if I don't laugh at them. That's all I said. I don't want to listen to dirty jokes. I don't want to laugh at dirty jokes. I don't want to tell dirty jokes. I don't want a dirty word to come out of my mouth. That's a changed life. That man was a religious man, by the way. He has a holy book from the foreign land that he comes from. And he's very religious, but he loves dirty jokes. Because his religion hasn't done anything for him. Because
right.
Religion doesn't have the power to change
right.
Men's hearts and souls and lives.
Amen.
And I'll tell you what, if we will continue. And when I said that, everyone in the operating room looked and they knew there was a difference. And the difference because of Jesus Christ. and Christianity and a relationship with God. The world has gone after him. The world will go after him if we'll let them see the real Jesus Christ. They will, if we'll just let them see the real Jesus Christ. Put the religion aside. Worship Jesus by telling people your testimony. Verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee. Now remember how Jerusalem had been, or the city, not just Jerusalem, but the entire nation of Israel had been divided into three parts. The southern part was Judea, where Jerusalem was, and the middle part was Samaria, and the northern part was Galilee. Galilee was very close to the Gentile nations, and it was a mix of a lot of Gentiles that settled in there. And so the Gentiles, when they saw another Gentile like Philip, they said, well, gee, if we want to get to Jesus, let's talk to one of our own. So they go to Philip. He was a Gentile. And they said, verse 21, the same came there for to Philip, which was of Bethsaida Galilee, and they desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. That was their desire. Because they had heard about the great works that Jesus had done. Now you keep your finger there. You turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And you contrast this with other people in verse 38. Matthew 12:38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees, religious people, they answered and said, Master, they're speaking to Jesus. Words are read before that. Master, we would see a sign from thee. See, the religious people didn't want Jesus. They wanted his miracles and his power. Religious people were seeking after signs and wonders and miracles. People with needs were seeking after Jesus. We would see Jesus. We don't want to see a sign. We want the one that makes the signs. We want the one that is God. We would see Jesus. It's a big difference. You know, it troubles me to say to see today in Christianity, everybody is seeking for signs. They're of the wrong heart. The Pharisees and the scribes didn't have the right heart. They wanted to see signs. These Gentile people, these humble Gentile people wanted to see Jesus. That's what they need. They don't need a sign or a miracle or a wonder. They don't need a big crusade coming to town with a tent. We're going to have a healing service tonight. They don't need a sign. They need Jesus is what they need. The Word of God has shown in the Scriptures the Word of God. The Scriptures testify of Jesus. We would see Jesus. These are hearts that are coming to Jesus. These are Gentiles today that would see Jesus, not a sign. That would see Jesus. I understand now in Matthew 12, the Pharisees and scribes were Jews. And of course, the Jews require a sign. What troubles me is Gentiles today looking for signs. Gentiles looking for signs. In and out of the church. There's something wrong with that. How come they don't want to see Jesus? Christianity has gone very far askew, very far astray. Very far astray. These had tender hearts. They wanted to see Jesus. So what do they do? Verse 22. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. There we see Andrew again. Every time we see Andrew in the Bible, Andrew was one of the first people to see Jesus. And instantly he went to Jesus. And instantly Andrew began the ministry of bringing other people to Jesus. He was known as Andrew the Bringer. You know, when Philip came to Andrew and says, we got these Gentiles here, and they want to see Jesus. I don't know what to do because Jesus is a Jew, and he's here near the temple, and it's the feast of the Passover, and I don't know if he wants anything to do with the Gentiles. Remember a long time ago he told us to go preach only to the cities of Judea and not to go to Samaria and not to go to the Gentiles? I'm kind of confused about his ministry. Andrew says, look it. Rather than us try and figure it out theologically, and we're not sure, why don't we just bring him to Jesus and let Jesus do what he wants to do with him? Let's just bring them directly to Jesus. That's what needs to be done with people. When people come to you and they say, hey, we want to see Jesus, well, bring them to Jesus. Stop bringing them to debates and discussions and arguments and manuscript evidence and any other thing, archaeology and apologetics, and just bring them to Jesus. Where can you find Jesus? Jesus said, I'm building my church. If you've got a church where the Word of God is being preached, He's at work in that church. They can see Jesus at work in the lives of the saved people. They can see Jesus at work in the Word of God. They can see Jesus at work in the worship service. They can see Jesus through the eye of faith. We're running out of time, right, Jill? We'll wind it up here because it's a perfect break, because now Jesus is going to begin a sermon, a small sermon in verse 23. And rather than try and dwell into that, we'll do it next week. So are there any questions on what we've been looking at so far in this 12th chapter, which is a beautiful picture of Jesus as the King and how the King works in the church with Gentiles and the response of the Jews? So next week we'll continue in John's Gospel, chapter 12, with verse 23.